take your Bibles with me this morning as we continue preaching through the book of Daniel and looking at this incredible book and all the wealth that it has for us. I tell you, Daniel, written so many years ago, and yet there are so many applications that we can find for it today and all that it has. We're in Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8, and we're in the section of the book, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, and from Daniel 7 through Daniel 12, we're seeing a lot more prophecy. And we're seeing the visions that Daniel records for us, and the prophecy that he was given by the Lord. And prophecy is a great way for us to see that God knows what's happening. That God knows. In prophecy, we see that God is able to foretell. He's able to give Daniel these visions of what's going to happen. And we're going to see that from this great history lesson that we're going to see in Daniel 8 today. But prophecy shows us who God is. You know, have you ever been able to tell somebody, "I told you so"? And you feel like you're a prophet. "I told you so. I told you that was going to happen." My dad enjoys doing that on numerous occasions. And to be able to tell me, "I told you so. I told you so." You know, when my dad would surrender to the ministry and he was going to become a pastor, he began to work for Nicole's grandfather. And he was on staff with Peepaw, Brother Malden. And he worked with him for many years. And then my dad took his church there in Florida. And my dad knew Brother Malden's family very well. In fact, he helped marry Nicole's parents. He did the first part of the ceremony while Brother Malden walked down Nicole's mom down the aisle. And he did that. And they were in his youth group for a time. And my dad would come out to Texas every now and then. And he would get connected with the family and see everybody at the church again. And Brother Malden would come out to Florida and Dad would have him preach for us and all the time. And his dad would go back and forth. You know, throughout the years, Dad would always say, and he'd tell me, "You know, don't worry about this dating stuff. You're going to go out to Texas. You're going to meet Nicole. And you guys are going to get together. You're going to get married." Yeah, right, Dad. The last thing a teenager wants to hear is their parents telling them who they're going to marry, right? You know, when I called home to tell Dad that I was thinking about asking Nicole to marry me, you know what he told me? "I told you so. I told you so." It's like parents have this ability to be able to predict some of these things sometimes. You know, and prophecy shows us, you know, the opportunity to see what God knows. And here in Daniel chapter 8, we have an opportunity to see a history lesson that God is showing through Daniel, and he's showing them exactly what is going to transpire so that the people of God could be encouraged and take note of understanding God is in control. Even though the history that we're going to see today was predicting that there was going to be some trouble along the way. And this prophecy that we see for the nation of Israel and we see for God's people has a fulfillment in history, but also pictures for us what is going to come through the Antichrist. And so through Daniel chapter 8 this morning, the sermon is going to be not necessarily in the same outline and order as we normally do. I want to walk through this passage, kind of talk about the history that we see it foretell and what we see it taking place. And then after that, we want to bring out an application. I only have one point for you today. Isn't that exciting? Just depends on, that's what people are, "What? You know, only one point." But there's several sub-points under that one point, all right? Let's look here, Daniel chapter 8 and verse number 1. "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. So Daniel here, he is now getting this next vision. In Daniel chapter 7, we see the first vision that was in the first year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Now there is some important information as you begin to look at this. There's some important information that he gives that helps set the context here for what he's about to describe for us. First off, notice the year. It's the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. This is a timestamp. This is a marker in Scripture so that we can apply a specific date. When we look at this, we can look back through the historical records and find that we're talking about a time somewhere around 551 B.C. Daniel gets this vision, and in fact, this content here in chapter 8 actually takes place before Daniel chapter 5, which is the feast of Belshazzar, where God's hand writes upon the wall and we see the kingdom of the Babylonians taken over. This is before that, which is somewhere around 539. So here we are, 551. We have a timestamp of when Daniel was given this prophecy, because it is going to make a difference in what is going to come down the road 11 or 12 years later when the Persians take over the Babylonians. Daniel is specifically saying to us, this happened in this year at this time, and this is what was going on. This happened before these events took place. And then he says, I appeared when I saw the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel. Now, Susa is an interesting situation. Why did he give us this information before he gets to the vision? You see, here he is in Babylon, the citadel for the empire of the Babylonians. But when the Persians would come in and take control, they would move the capital from Babylon to Susa. And in fact, if you look at the book of Nehemiah, you find Nehemiah is in Susa, the citadel. If you look at the book of Esther and the events that happen in Esther and under the Persian kings, you find out it happens in Susa. So here we have a collaboration. We have a coming together that Daniel is showing us that this is going to be a picture of what is to come. And this is all working together. In verse 3, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. Here in verses 3 and 4, Daniel sees a ram. And as we saw in Daniel chapter 7, the four different beasts, we know that beasts are represents different kingdoms. That God is giving us a picture of these different kingdoms through these beasts, through these things. And here we see the ram. Now, if we look later on in the chapter of chapter 8, we are given the interpretation of it. Look at verse 20. As Daniel's given the interpretation, it says there in verse 20, as for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So the ram is picturing for us the Medo-Persian Empire. And in fact, in the Persian literature, the ram at times was referred to as the manifest of the guardian spirit of Persia. And in fact, kings would wear a ram on their diadem, on their crowns. They'd have a semblance of a ram on their crowns. And as they would go through this picture here, we see the conquest that it had. It had two horns. Both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. The horns speaking of strength. As we've noticed in the prophetic literature here, the horns speaking of strength. They were both high, but one higher than the other. This is similar to what we saw in chapter 7 with the bear, that the bear was raised up on one side, referring to the fact that the Persian aspect of the Medo-Persian Empire was stronger than the Medes. And the Persians would bring a strong aspect of conquest. And these conquests would spread the kingdom. They charged westward and northward and southward. So it went three different directions. And it is noted throughout history that the Persians, when they began to spread the empire, they went northward and eastward and westward. And they went all these different directions, except for east. They went north, south, and west, and they spread the kingdom except for east. No beast could stand before him. There was none who could rescue from their power. He did as he pleased and became great. To the spread of the Persian Empire. And this is lining up perfectly from what we see in history. Now in Daniel chapter 8, verse 5. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. And I saw him come close to the ram, and when he was enraged against him and struck the ram, and he broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Now we see a goat. The goat comes on the scene, and notice the aspects of the goat here and what it's referring to us. He came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. In other words, the goat was flying. The goat was moving fast. And this is what is pictured for us there in verse 21. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. The king of Greece, the first king, being Alexander the Great, who was known for his fast strike capabilities, who was known for quickly subduing his enemies. Excuse me. And as he would come across any conquest, this was the picture of the goat flying without touching the ground. He would move through. He would do so with smaller, lighter armies and take over even these bigger, stronger armies such as the Persians. It would be Alexander the Great that would conquer Persia, who would take over and expand the kingdom. That's that one conspicuous horn between his eyes, Alexander the Great. And here now Daniel is picturing for us how Greece will come and take over. Alexander the Great defeated the Persians at the Battle of Gaugamela. I hope I pronounced that right. And here we see this pictured for us. But not only after that, notice what happens in verse 8. Then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. After Alexander the Great had conquest and had spread the kingdom, he dies at a young age, around the age of 33. And in his place, the kingdom is divided amongst four generals, north, south, east, west. Kind of like the four winds that are talked about here. And so these kingdoms are divided, and it sets the stage for now here what we see in verses 9 through 14 of the little horn. And notice this. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, towards the glorious land. It grew great, even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the burnt offering because of the transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." Now in this passage here is an incredible amount of history. And to understand what's happening here, and you look at the historical narrative and what's happening, and you see the players that are involved, it's amazing how in line this prophecy is with actual events that we see happen in history. Rising up, as you notice there in verse 9, out of one of them came a little horn. Out of these four horns comes a horn. Out of one of these generals' lines, we see come Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a bad character. And for us here, he pictures for us this little horn, and we see a fulfillment in him in this little horn. He spreads the territory. He had conquest all around, and he spread out. He had taken over Judea. He had taken over Jerusalem. And then he began to go south, and he went to Egypt. He took over Egypt, and he sets up one of their kings as kind of just a regent and kind of just of a monarch there under his control. He goes back, and the king of Egypt decides to do his own thing, and he begins to disobey him. Antiochus Epiphanes, in all of his pride, and as he was a great ruler, he gets wind of this. He gets angry. He goes back down to Egypt to teach the king a lesson. As he gets to Egypt, he finds the Romans. Now, Rome was just upstarting, and it was just beginning, and it was starting to grow into power. But it had already seen some incredible victories. The battle at Carthage had already taken place, and Rome was starting to come into its own, and there is a Roman general in Egypt to stop Antiochus Epiphanes. And what's interesting is the general there was actually a schoolmate of Antiochus Epiphanes in one of the academies. And as he's standing there, the general gives him an ultimatum of, you can leave him alone and go back, or you can fight us right here. Antiochus Epiphanes is wanting to kind of decide it, and then the legend goes that the general took a sword and he drew a circle around Antiochus Epiphanes, and he said, you're going to decide before you step out of this circle. Can you imagine what that would do to this proud ruler? He was infuriated, but seeing the upstart Romans there, he didn't want to get involved in a conflict. He sulks and he goes back to Jerusalem. And when he gets back to Jerusalem, he begins a wave of persecutions through his anger, through his pride being hurt, that he begins to just slaughter the Jews, killing the women, the children. And the stories, you can read it in the works of Josephus and some other works, the stories of his brutality. As he began to set up laws, and he began to refuse the Jews their opportunity to worship. Much like we saw in chapter 7 that the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to try to change the times, the seasons. He's going to try to refuse religious worship to God. And Antiochus Epiphanes refuses them to worship. It was said that one mother and seven sons disobeyed him. And in his rage, he took the seven sons and he cut out their tongues in front of the mom. And then burned them on a flat iron, on a pit of fire. This was the torture that he began to show to the people and the Jews. And as we see this, you see it there in verse 11, it became great, even as the great is the Prince of Hosts, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. There we see the burnt offerings and things. When Antiochus Epiphanes came back, he came back and he took over the worship. He slew Ananias, the high priest. He takes over worship. He takes over the sacrifices. He takes over the temple. And there you see the great transgression in verse 12. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground, and it will act, and it will prosper. And all this is going on, and all this is taking place. He coins new currency that says Theos Antiochus, Theos Epiphanes, which means Antiochus, God manifest. The persecutions just begin to roll. He stops their festivals, and he brings in a pig. And he begins to slaughter the pig in the temple to worship the Greek god. And when he slaughters the pig, he sprays it upon the altar there inside the temple, and he sprays it all throughout the temple as an act of desecration to the Jewish worship. And as we see all this taking place, this is a picture for us. This is what has transpired throughout. And then notice in verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, And another one said to the one who spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering? The transgression that makes desolate that pig being offered in the temple, and the giving over of the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot. How long is he going to rule? How long is he going to do this?" Notice verse 14. "And he said to me, 'For 2,300 evenings and mornings, the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state.'" So now we have another very defining term here. The 2,300 evenings and mornings. If you did your math real quick in your head, you'd come to find out this is 6 years, 110 days. This is a little bit different than the prophecy that we see of the other little horn, which is going to rule for a time, times and half a time, being around 3.5 years. And so we have a difference here with this little horn because it's showing us a fulfillment already in Antiochus Epiphanes. So how does the 2300 fit into Antiochus Epiphanes? When he came back and when he, you know, put down the high priest Onias, it was somewhere around 171 B.C. If you mark that out, 2,300 days from that point when he takes over from the high priest, he gets rid of the high priest and he stops the temple worship. 2,300 days from there is around 164 B.C. 164 B.C. is when Antiochus Epiphanes died. 2,300 evenings and mornings later. A fulfillment that we see. You see, this was part of what is known as the Maccabean Revolt. The Maccabean Revolt, you had a high priest of Matthias, who decided it's enough, we're not going to offer to these pagan gods here anymore. They come in to offer them, and Matthias stops them from offering, he kills them, and right then and there they start a Jewish revolt. And as history continued to go on, the different sons of Matthias took over in the revolt until Judas came. And he came back to Jerusalem and they were winning victory after victory over Antiochus and his armies. And he comes back and Judas is going to restore the temple. And as he comes in, he's going to light the candlestick. But he notices he only has one day's worth of oil. Some of you are kind of putting the pictures together here. Judas takes that one day of oil, he fills it, he lights the lamp. And that lamp burns for 8 days. And this was the initiation of the Festival of Lights, known as Hanukkah. And it was a celebration as Judas Maccabeus comes back and he takes over the temple from the desecration of Antiochus Epiphanes. And here we see this laid out before us in this vision. And Antiochus, it's filled right here in that verse 14, 2,300 evenings and mornings, and the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Here in this prophecy, we see between the ram, the goat, and the horns, and the little horn, that we're seeing history played out before Daniel. He's seeing these Gentile kings and what is going to take place and what is going to transpire as we see the Persians expand the kingdom, as we see Greece come in and take over, and Greece is going to provide a language that we're going to see is going to cover the whole area, a language that he would be able to give us the New Testament through, the Koine Greek. And all of these events are moving towards God's fulfillment and what is happening. And Daniel is giving us this picture of this happening in 551 B.C. Antiochus Epiphany dies in 164 B.C. And we see all of this happening and transpiring. So what is all this history leave for us? And what is our lesson from history today? The one point, the Word of God is accurate. The Word of God is accurate. You know, we have just quickly moved through this, and we could really have broken down a lot of the different aspects and shown even more the accuracy of this prophecy and what has transpired. But as we see these events and as we've tried to cover these major things, we see that it has fallen right in line with what historically took place between the Persians and the Greeks in Antiochus Epiphanes. And it gives us a wonderful picture of the fact that God's word is accurate. This is how the prophecy was fulfilled throughout the Persians and the Greeks. You see, the Persians take over from Belshazzar in 539 BC. The Persians rule and reign up until Alexander the Great in 331 BC. And then we see Antiochus Epiphanes come on the scene in 174 BC. And all of this takes place and happening until he dies in 164 BC. Soon after that, Rome's going to come in and take over Jerusalem and the temple and all that takes place. But here we see this prophecy, this ram, this goat, this little horn that shows us that God knows what's happening. He knows the events. He knows what's going to transpire. And it shows us who is in control. If God's word is accurate, then we need to trust it. Then we need to trust it. You know, today we have found that there are so many other things that we like to trust more than the Word of God. We like to trust our own wisdom. We like to trust our own philosophies. We like to trust our own feelings instead of the Word of God. Our own experiences and all these other things that we've seen, we have placed in context above the Word of God. Instead, when we see these ideas of prophecy and we see how God has spoke through His revealed Word and how He revealed it to Daniel, and Daniel wrote it down for us to show us, hey, these hundreds of years before this happened, God showed me that this was going to happen. God prophesied that this was going to happen because God is in control. And if His word is accurate, then we can trust it. You ever taken an old gun out to the range and tried to get it sighted in? If that gun is not accurate, do you trust it? I mean, once you get it sighted in, and once you get it fixed, and once you get it zeroed in, and you get it lined up, and you're looking at the target, and you're looking through the sights, and all of a sudden it's firing right where it's sighted in to fire, then you know you can trust it. Its accuracy gives its ability for us to trust it. And here we see with the Word of God, this prophecy and its accuracy gives us the ability to trust God's Word. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Do we trust the Word of God today? If we trust the Word of God, then don't we need to be in it? Then doesn't it need to be a vital part of our life? Isn't it important then that we take time to listen to it taught, that we take time to have it ingrained into us? More so than what we think, more so than our philosophies, more so than what we think that we can apply. That the Word of God is true and it's timeless for us. And that's why we allow it to be our authority, that we trust in it because of its accuracy. So if the Word of God is accurate, we must trust it. But I want you to see something else from Daniel. Because if the Word of God is accurate, then we need to be moved by it. Notice in verse 15, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was frightened, and I fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and he made me stand up. Then we see him give the interpretation of the prophecy to Daniel as Gabriel is giving him this message. And he says there that interesting phrase. He says, "This, understand, O Son of Man, that the vision is for the time of the end." And he's showing Daniel, not only are you seeing what's happening with these Gentile kings, but you are seeing a picture of what it's going to be like when the Antichrist ruler comes on the scene. A picture, Antiochus Epiphanes is only a picture of what's going to happen when the Antichrist comes on the scene and what he's going to do. And as he goes through there, he continues to give him the vision. In verse 22, "As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now." Daniel's getting all of this vision. He's getting all this history, and Gabriel is there saying, this is what it means, and this is what's going to happen, and this is what that little horn is all about. This is the power and what he's going to do and the destruction that's going to come. Can you imagine Daniel sitting there getting this vision, seeing all of this happening, and supposed to be just, you know what? Well, that is just blessed. Isn't that great? Did you see that goat? Did you see those horns? Oh, and that one horn, wasn't it cute? It was big, and it just destroyed all these people. Wasn't that nice? Boy, that is a good movie. Daniel took it to heart. Because notice what it says there in verse 27. "And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. And I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it." You say, that's not too happy. You know, sometimes the Word of God needs to move us to our soul. Sometimes the Word of God needs to have that place in our life where it moves us. Because you see, as much as we love to think of our promises and our hopes that are there, there is still that aspect that there are those that are not going to accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. And those that do not accept Jesus Christ, that there is a torment, that there is a hell that is there destined for them. And that is something that we a lot of times like to put outside of our mind, but we see Jesus talk about it. We see scriptures bring it up. We see the aspects of that torment throughout the Word of God. And it's something that should move us. That there is a reason why we need to let people know about Jesus Christ. That there is a reason why we need to hold to the Word of God. That there is a reason why all of these events are going to come to a point where Jesus Christ is going to come and return and set up His kingdom. And because of this accuracy of this Word of God, this prophecy that we see, and as moving as it was for Daniel, we too should be moved by the Word of God to stand on it, to act on it, to let it change our life and quit being casual Christians, but being people that stand on the truth of the Word of God. People that aren't blown back and forth by whatever's taken place. By the circumstances that surround us. And you know what? They get us down and they get us tired. How about we stand on the Word of God and we stand on its truths and its promises. And though we go through the tough times, though we go through the trials, that we have something that can get us through. Something that we can hold on to. Something that we can trust. And something that moves us to act beyond just, you know what, making a little show here and there. Something that moves us to tell people, you know what, this is real in my life. Because God's Word is accurate. Do you trust His word today? History shows us a lesson. And God's word opens it for us through this prophecy. The question for us today is, are we going to trust it? And are we going to be moved by it? Shall we stand? As we come to our time of invitation, our time of response. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, I just want you just to peer in your heart today. And just ask yourself, what does it take to move me for God? Ask yourself, does God's word move me? Does God's word, is it what I trust in every day? Are you willing to obey it because of the God that wrote it? As we see in this prophecy, as we see with Daniel, the history that he shows us here and all that's transpiring, it shows us God's word's accurate. But what are we trusting in today? Are you trying to get through in your wisdom? Are you trying to get through in your circumstances, on your power and your might? Are you going to trust in the Lord and lean not into your own understandings? In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Are you going to be moved by that Word of God? Are we going to be people that stand upon the truth of the Word of God and not just add a quote here and there where we think it feels good, but allow it to direct us each and every day, to move us? Because all of that shows us what we think of who God is. And this morning, as we come to this invitation, this time of response, I want to just open it to allowing you to respond to God today. Are you going to trust Him? Are you going to be moved by Him? Do you need to know that saving knowledge through Jesus Christ today? If so, I'll be down front. I'd love to talk with you about it. But as we sing and as we come through this time, just allow your heart, allow God to move through you through the Holy Spirit. And make decisions as He shows you. Because He is trustworthy. Our Father, I pray now that You would move as only You can. Help us, Lord. Not to be worried about anything else at this moment, but how You're speaking to our hearts and lives. And help us, Lord, to reply to You. Help us to respond, Lord, that we might give You the glory and we might give You the praise for it. For it's in Your name we pray.